We're going to be in John chapter 9. We're going to finish off the chapter tonight. But we're going to begin reading from chapter 9, verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter together to get the continuity. So John chapter 1. Oh, sorry, John chapter 9, verse 1. That would be real continuity if we start from the beginning. Okay. All right. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay, and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he that opened up thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his servants, his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that you know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. And we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. But Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you are blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, you would simply by your Spirit give us understanding, that, Lord, you would be the one to teach us tonight. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So we pick this up in verse 26. Jesus is out somewhere. We're not really sure where he's at the moment, but the blind guy and his parents, or I should say the blind guy that was healed. I keep calling him the blind guy, but at this point he's been healed. He and his parents and maybe some of the neighbors are there in front of the Pharisees. They're kind of on in the midst of an investigation. He's not really on trial per se, but he's being questioned. And he's already told it two or three times now that, you know, what happened. Jesus made clay, put it in his eye, and told him to wash, and now he can see. But the Pharisees are trying to wrap their mind around this. They just don't get it. And so in verse 26, then said they to him again, "What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" You know, what did he do to you? They still don't believe. And the problem then, as it is now, is that whether it's scientists or intellectuals or whoever, they're always trying to reconcile the miraculous things of God with their ability to understand and explain the same things based on their own intellect. In other words, if they can't understand it, if they can't figure it out, then they won't trust in it. But isn't that the essence of faith? Believing in the things that we can't see, you know, trusting in the things that we can't understand. And so there's this incredible difference or distance between the ability of God and the intellect of man. I mean, he is high and lifted up and able to do all kinds of stuff that we're never going to be able to comprehend. All we know is that he's the one that has done it. Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For a finite man to think that we're going to fully comprehend the ways of God, who is infinite, is foolish. It's never going to happen. They're never going to be able to explain the miracles. They're never going to be able to explain things with science. I mean, they tried, and I've read commentaries where they try and rationalize things. Well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and they just kind of plowed through on, you know, a couple inches of water or something. You know, give me a break. You know, when God says that, you know, he raised the dead, guess what? He raised the dead, you know, and we can't explain it. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness." Some people are so smart that they outsmart themselves. You know, they just can't accept that God can do things that they can't do or figure out. The rules of science cannot be applied to the miraculous works of God. It will never make sense that way. The most important fact, which they are ignoring at this point, is that a man who was born blind, you know, from birth, has been given his eyesight. He's no longer blind. And that's something only God could do. In verse 27, he answered them, just the blind guy, "I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Now, when he says this guy's either very bold or he's kind of a wisecracker. You know, it's interesting because he kind of turns a corner here. He's not really afraid, it would appear, of the religious council, the Pharisees and so forth. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 15, verse 1, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And that's true. You know, sometimes, and I know I'm a wisecracker from way back, and, you know, people say stuff to me, and I mean, I really just want to kind of like smart off, you know, and show off and all that kind of stuff. And now and then I still do that, you know, make that mistake. That's why I like talking with my kids so much, because it's an opportunity to do that and get away with it. But the bottom line is that, you know, oftentimes we create an argument or we pour gasoline on a situation that's already inflamed, and we don't need to be doing that. Sometimes we do lose, you know, our patience with the evolutionists or those that disagree with our theology. You know, but love and patience are strong weapons against the enemy. Now, this man's response seems kind of sarcastic or trite in one way, but in another sense, he's describing exactly what happened to him. He, you know, he's a blind guy. He's sitting there, and, you know, he's not even probably calling out to Jesus at this point. Jesus just walks by and sees him, and they're talking about him. And as they're talking about him, Jesus walks over. He had to kind of probably kneel down or whatever and spit into the dirt, makes a little bit of mud with the spittle, sticks it in the guy's eye. All this guy knows is some guy walks by and sticks dirt in his eye and says, you know, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And And the guy does this, but he doesn't understand the process either. I mean, he's thinking, this guy hurt me. You know, that hurt to get the stuff in his eye. Then he had to walk a mile from where he was to the pool of Siloam. He gets there and washes, and miraculously his eyes are opened. And as much as he's glad to see and he's seeing things for the first time, at some point the gears are starting to turn. What did that guy do? And he came down to the point, well, yeah, he made mud and he stuck up my eye and he told me to wash and I see. There was no miraculous, I mean, he didn't understand what was taking place. There's no science that would explain that. And this guy had gone through the same thing. And this would cause him to have eyesight for the first time. He had to go to the next logical conclusion. He's thinking, you know, medical stuff. He's thinking scientific stuff. He's thinking what little he might know. And at some point, he came to the conclusion that this is an act of God. And it was a man of God that did that. In fact, that's what he first says. There's a man named Jesus, you know. And so he doesn't know anything more than anybody else, but he's the gears are turning. He's going through this process. But in verse 28, as he kind of smarts off to the Pharisees, says, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And it's kind of interesting. The word revile is a combination of two words. It means to reproach and to vilify. Okay? To reproach is to correct or to be sarcastic, and to vilify is to, you know, make them a bad person. Okay? And when you have no case, I learned this when I was a witness on a witness stand many times. When you don't have a case, then your only hope is to abuse the plaintiff or abuse the defense witnesses. And so that's what these guys do. This is typically the tactic used against those who disagree with, you know, evolutionary thought in our colleges and our universities. I mean, professors that believe in intelligent design are often censured. They're denied tenure. They're removed from teaching positions. And they're called foolish and stupid. It's like, no, these are not foolish and stupid men. These are guys that are willing to examine the evidence and think things through. You know, it's that us versus them mentality. And their mindset is that Jesus' teachings are somehow contrary to Moses' teachings, which is not the case. Jesus' teachings are contrary to their traditions and to their interpretations of Moses' teachings. And there's a big difference between those two things, okay? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus never contradicted the law of Moses. And yet they kept trying to constantly pit Jesus against Moses. You know, wouldn't it be cool, as it says here, you know, it says, you're his disciple. Wouldn't it be cool if the enemies of the gospel specifically identified us as his disciples, the disciples of Jesus? Or that they label you a Jesus follower or a Jesus freak or whatever, you know? I think that's pretty cool. In verse 29, they continue, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. We don't know where he's from. And isn't that kind of interesting? Because I don't think it's exactly true. You know, they knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They kept very good records. And so they knew that he was born in Bethlehem. And it's also interesting, which Bethlehem is where the prophet said the Messiah would be born. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. So they knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They'd already actually questioned Jesus prior. They kind of questioned Jesus' birth, and they were calling him an illegitimate child or a bastard. And in a certain sense, they knew that he was born. They're accusing him of being born of fornication. But what I'm getting at is they knew that he had an unusual birth. And if they go back, you know, Mary got grilled. She got the third degree like the stone of marble. What do you mean, you know? And, well, an angel spoke to me, and he said, you know, this is what's going to happen. And people didn't believe her. But the record is there that Jesus had an unusual birth. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 describes that there will be a young girl who will have a very unusual thing happen. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so, you know, you start putting, well, he was born in the right city. He was born, in a certain sense, you know, in the right way. And even at the right time. They knew the general time when Jesus had been born. And this was before the scepter had departed from Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, here Jacob is blessing his sons, and he blesses Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes, until unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And it's really interesting because, you know, Jesus was born, and they've kind of corrected the calendars and stuff. It's kind of funny to talk about Jesus that he's born like in 3 BC. But the bottom line, in the correction of the calendars, he was born about 3 years before they first figured it out. But when he was about 5 or 6 years old, up to that point, the Jews, even though they were conquered by the Romans, they had the ability to enforce capital punishment in their own, in the land of Israel. But Caesar decreed and took that power away from the Jews. And so, in a sense, the scepter departed from Israel in about 4 or 5 A.D. And a bunch of the Pharisees, a bunch of the priests and the scribes went around mourning and weeping because they knew this prophecy from Genesis chapter 49, and they were weeping because the word of God had failed, that the word of God had proven not to be true because the scepter has been taken away, but where's the Messiah? The prophecy said the Messiah would come before this would happen. But what they didn't figure on is that the Messiah would be born as a baby and grow up as a child to become a man. And the Messiah was already there. He's running around the hills of Galilee, you know, and waiting for his time, waiting for that right time. But again, and there's many other prophecies we could look at. They knew a lot about Jesus. They just weren't willing to admit a lot about Jesus. You know, knowing something and admitting to something are two different things. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew the prophecies. I mean, when King Herod was asked, hey, where's the real king of Israel? You know, when the Magi came and asked for the where's the real king, Herod goes, what? And he turns to the Pharisees. He goes, what are they talking about? Oh, yeah, he'll be born 2 miles away in Bethlehem. And he goes, oh, okay, well, let us know what happens. He didn't go check. They didn't go check. I mean, the whole thing was just like a washover. But the problem is that they were, at one point, they knew. And they just didn't want to deal with it. They weren't really being honest. If they really believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. You know, Moses never gave sight to a blind man, particularly one that was born blind. And now they've got one greater than Moses in their midst, and they're ignoring him. In verse 30, it says, the man answered and said unto them, here is a marvelous thing, that you not know not whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. I think this is kind of a continuation of his kind of sarcastic response. And what he's saying is, you guys, this is a miracle all by itself. You guys are admitting you don't know something. That kind of tells you the attitude he had towards the Pharisees, that they were kind of like the know-it-all kind of people. That they were, and they were the go-to people when he had these kind of questions. And in fact, they brought this blind guy to him, to them, so they could show, look what God did. And all they want to do is question it. And it's interesting. There's times, and I know I've kind of fallen into this trap through pride and stuff, that when people ask you questions, you feel like you've got to have an answer. And pride will drive that at times. And these guys, and that's what he's saying, that you guys are so full of yourselves, why don't you know? You know, and he's kind of pointing out, if you will, their pride. This is a he was blind, but he's been a beggar his whole life, and here he is kind of arguing with these authorities, and it's pretty gutsy, you know. And bottom line is that God is the only one who knows all things. And, you know, in James chapter 1, verse 5, James tells us, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it should be given him. God is the one who gives wisdom. And whether they understand it or not, the fact still remains that Jesus opened this blind guy's eyes. I mean, they may not be able to figure out how it happened, but they still are faced with that undeniable fact that this guy was born blind from birth, and he's standing in front of them now, and he has his sight. And it's like, all they want to do is kill the witness. You know, they don't want to admit that this is a miraculous thing. In verse 31, they respond, now we know that God heareth... Oh, he continues, I'm sorry. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth his will, him he hears. So this formerly blind guy is on a roll. He's speaking boldly to the Pharisees. This kind of novice in the faith, if you will, this novice in scriptures, is making a pretty good point. He says, God doesn't listen to sinners. God doesn't, and that's kind of true. The only prayer that God actually hears from a quote-unquote sinner or from a non-believer is a prayer of repentance. You know, a lot of people spend a lot of time praying, thinking that God is hearing them. But, you know, unless we have a personal relationship with God, he says, talk to the palm. And the only prayer he's going to hear up front is a prayer of repentance. After that, he hears everything. And God knows everything, but he doesn't respond to everything. God doesn't empower sinners. He doesn't empower, but he does empower true worshipers. The psalmist declares in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It's an understanding that if we're living a life that's contrary to God's will, if we're pointedly, fighting God in that way, God ignores those things. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "And when you spread your hands forth, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood." God at one point can turn kind of a blind eye or a deaf ear to those that are doing things contrary to the will of God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, kind of along the same lines, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." In other words, God refuses to hear. And that's a bad place to be, okay? But that's only a place that is an unrepentant non-believer. That's what we're talking about here. God does hear from those who do his will. And what's his will? That we would receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, it doesn't mean that because, we're saved and we've stumbled into sin somehow, that that's the end of it. God won't listen to us. We do get distance from God in that certain sense, but, God is faithful. And God hears the cry of a repentant heart. In Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are open upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." In Psalm 145, verse 19, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." I love that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Now, what makes us righteous? What's the definition of that? Righteous are those that have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's us, those that believe in him. And so, we may not always feel righteous, but, we are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. This man is speaking with the authority and the backing of Scripture. I like that. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, aren't buying it. They don't like where it's coming from. They don't like the fact that this guy was a beggar. They don't like the fact that this guy was, in their minds, born in iniquity and all these different kinds of things. They don't like the fact that this man is testifying of Jesus. I mean, he hasn't even declared Jesus to be the Messiah yet. He's just saying, "Hey, a guy named Jesus, fixed me." And that bothers them right off the bat. In verse 32, he goes on, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." This blind man that had been healed brings out an interesting fact. And it's true. Nowhere else in Scripture is it described that anyone that was actually born blind was ever given back their sight. We read about people that, that Jesus healed, that, got a disease or different things happened. But you never read about a guy that was born blind receiving back their sight. This is the first one. And it's so that Jesus can make a point that he's doing something that only God can do. Then in the next couple of verses, verse 35, I'm skipping too much. Verse 32, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." The same is true for us. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus tells us, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And this has become like my life verse. I write it down on my toolbox and a bunch of my tools, all kinds of stuff. Because there's those times when I go forward, I try to do stuff, and I just, go for it, whatever. And there's those times when it just nothing works. And I was, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I forgot to pray about this. Or forgive me, Lord. I forgot to see if you even wanted me to do this." But when God's in it, when God is guiding, he enables us to do it. But apart from him, we can't do anything. And all this is happening, by the way, as we go back to verse 3 here in the chapter, that the works of God should be made manifest. This guy lived, and we don't know for how long, if he was a teenager or a middle-aged guy or what, but he lived his whole life at that point so that, and he was blind all that time,
just so that God could be glorified when he was finally healed. To me, that's kind of staggering. I don't know about you guys. I think about that, and you wonder, is anybody here living through a difficult trial? Is anybody going through a hardship or a health issue or anything? And have you ever thought about, well, maybe God will be glorified in this? You know, maybe God will use this somehow to bring glory to his name. I don't know about you, but when I think about it in those terms, it helps me to endure it more. It helps me to endure it in a better way. And even if I'm not healed, just that maybe the Lord would see his, you know, that people would see his love and his joy in my heart, even though I'm going through difficult things. And a lot of people have come to the Lord that way. They've watched their neighbor or a friend or somebody kind of go, wow, they're going through it, but well, they got this peace that surpasses. You know, I couldn't get through that, man. I'd be a drunk or a drug addict or something, you know. And people will come and say, I want what you have. I've seen you go through stuff. And it's all for God's glory. It's interesting because Isaiah the prophet is in the Old Testament prophesied three different times that the Messiah would be, that he would open the eyes of the blind. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, and chapter 35, verse 5, and then in chapter 42, verse 7, all three different times, Isaiah the prophet says, you know, the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. And, you know, that would be like one of those clues, okay, to Bible scholars of the day. Who else? Okay, man, that rings a bell. Somebody, you know, I was told somebody was going to do that. And, you know, must have been Moses. Wasn't Moses. Keep going. You know, and they recruit Isaiah, and they go, oh, the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus is giving them a clue. It's kind of interesting because as much as we're going to finish off this chapter tonight, when we get into chapter 10, it's really a continuation of this chapter. And you think that going through all this stuff and the arguments and everything, that Jesus is either defending himself or that he's pointedly just ministering to the blind man that was healed. But the point of this chapter and the next chapter is that Jesus is ministering to those who refuse to hear him. He is ministering to the Pharisees who don't believe in him, who hate his guts. And he is reaching out to them, and over and over and over again, he's trying to present himself to them as the Son of God and to get them to understand that fact. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I'm witnessing to somebody or I sense that they're really kind of, you know, blowing me off or, you know, they're not interested or argumentative, when I figure that out, I go, hey, you know, have a nice day. And, I don't completely write them off, but I don't, like, waste my time, you know, arguing endlessly with people about the gospel. But Jesus is more patient than I am. You know, I've heard that phrase before, the hounds of heaven. You've heard the hounds of hell. The hounds of heaven seem to keep going after some people and showing them again and showing them again and showing them again and sharing it again and, you know, and this angle and that angle. And that's what Jesus is doing with his religious leaders who really don't want to hear. But he loves them too. He wants them to come to know who he is. In verse 34, they answered, meaning the religious guys, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And so, you know, just as with Jesus in the previous chapter, when these guys were confronted with facts they didn't like or couldn't understand or explain, their rational discussion became irrational, and they turned it into a personal attack. You knuckle, yeah, you're a jerk. You know, out he goes. End of argument, they think. And really, it's not over. And they use that phrase, you were born in sin. Again, remember, this is how the chapter kind of started out. The disciples asked Jesus, well, who did sin? You know, this is a poor blind guy. Who sinned? Did he do it, or was it his parents that he became blind? They associated, you know, a malady or disease or these different things with some kind of, you know, misconduct or sin. Who do you think taught them that? The same guys we're talking about. The religious establishment kind of helped, you know, obviously supported that. And this is an unbiblical and it's contrary to the Word of God. And I can prove it. Going back again to verse 3 in this chapter, when the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man has sinned nor his parents, but that, you know, the works of God might be manifest. They didn't sin. They didn't cause this. This is something that, if you want to put it this way, God caused it. God allowed it so that God could be glorified. Their response and assumptions contradict the word of God, which means they're wrong. But then they add that other part, and you would instruct us? You know, it's interesting. We have to be careful that we can be taught, and that we can be taught by just about anybody. Okay, I like to think that I can learn from my kids, that I can learn from my grandkids. I like to think that I can be taught by people that, you know, have a different style or a different way of doing things. That we have to be open to God's instruction, because He uses different people and different methods. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, being teachable is one of the most important attributes of a disciple, of a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, we become like Pharisees. We just say, you know what, I know better, I don't need to hear that. But we need to be teachable, and we need to be able to hear it from maybe from people or whatever that we don't like, or that we don't necessarily, you know, we look down on. First off, we got to figure out, why don't we like them? Why do we look down on them? Why can't we receive from them? You know, and if it's a devil worshiper, then okay, you might hold back on hearing what they got to say, you know. But, I mean, if it's someone that loves the Lord, and they're just different, then we have to be open, we have to be teachable. Because the Holy Spirit can use Balaam's donkey. He can use anybody, right? I've told you the story before, but it's fresh in my mind. I went to a men's retreat one time, and a bunch of, you know, middle-aged guys were doing all the teaching, and the guys that I knew, and it's all good and everything like that. And then they let this, like, 19-year-old kid get up there and teach. I'm thinking, what is going on here? And I see this young guy, you know, a little bit older than my son. And then he walks up there, and he's going to teach. And it's okay, well, he's got a Bible in his hand, that's good. But he steps up around the podium, and he takes the microphone off the stand. And I think, oh, he's going to be a dynamic teacher. He's going to go over here and do like this and lean and teach. You know, that's pretty dynamic. And he did. He starts to rap the Gospel of Mark. And I was never a big fan of rap music. Still not. But he begins to rap the entire Gospel of Mark. And I'm like, at first it's like, man, the choom, 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 all the junk he was doing, you know, I can't do it. Because I'm not gifted that way. But it blew me away. And after a minute, and there's guys that were rolling their eyes, and, you know, the old guys that were going, oh, who's this kid? Get him out of here, you know. And after he finished rapping, I forget what chapter, it was like Mark chapter 8 or something. And there was a break, and we all got up for the break and, you know, kind of bailed out. And but I'm not going back in. And I go, why? It was the Word of God. I mean, it was just a different way that you're not used to, but it was the Word of God. And that guy's still teaching and preaching, by the way. He's doing a good job. He's older now. But we have to be able to receive from anybody. And, you know, when my son Caleb got up and spoke at a men's conference or the men's retreat a couple years ago, a bunch of guys were blown away. I was having to go, yeah, I like this. We've got to be able to receive from anyone that's teaching the Word of God. And we can't, you know, shut it down. You know, and being teachable. David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. We want God to teach us. Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:32, he said, he that refuseth instruction despiteth his own soul, but he that hears reproof gets understanding. We have to be teachable. So this guy that was formerly blind, he's cast out, it says. That means they physically threw him out of the temple area. A couple of guards came and got him by the arms and just walked him out to the door and gave him a goodbye nudge, and he's out. Okay, he was cast out. But also, this means that he was, in a certain sense, excommunicated. That means he was, you know, you're cast out of Judaism. You're no longer one of us, if you will. And that's a hard thing. In those days, that meant you'd still be a beggar, but, you know, you would lose your job. People wouldn't talk to you. All kinds of stuff would happen. And so this guy is completely cast out. Why? Because he wouldn't speak evil of the one who had healed him. Okay? He didn't really know a lot about Jesus. All he knew was that this guy gave me my sight. And he's starting to reason it through that that's something only God could do. He's not all the way there yet, but he's headed in the right direction. Now, in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? You know, Jesus heard that the guy had been cast out and went looking for him. people were probably talking about this. I'm sure it's a big, you know, stir and a lot of things going on. And they all knew this guy had been, you know, basically tossed out of the temple, kicked out of the synagogue, all that junk. But the part that I like is that when Jesus heard about this, when he understood it, he went looking for him. Now, why did Jesus do that? Jesus did that because he's a good shepherd. Jesus did that because that's what shepherds do when the sheep are lost. Remember this guy, the first question he asked, he goes, well, here's what happened. And they go, where is he? He goes, I don't know. What's that mean? That means he was a sheep that was lost. And they brought him to what they thought was the fold, the temple. They brought him to the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees to show him off, like, hey, look at this cool miracle. This guy couldn't see. And now he did. And he goes, well, how'd that happen? Well, he made clay. Whoa, hang on. Whoa, made clay. That's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. You know, I love when people tell me, you can't do that. I just did. You know, I love that. You're wrong. Okay. But this guy had been, you know, even blind and he didn't, he was lost and he was brought to a place that he thought you would think he'd be safe and received and like, wow. And he gets kicked out. And now the shepherd looks after that sheep and the shepherd comes to him and finds him. And leads him, if you will, to green grass and to still waters. Leads him to a place where he can finally come to the right conclusion about things. And that phrase, Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? You have to understand that, you know, we've used that phrase a lot in this chapter coming up to this point. And the Pharisees have argued the fact that you can't be the Son of God. But the reason they're arguing that, because it was commonly known and held then that the quote-unquote Son of God was the Messiah. Okay? And so Jesus is actually asking this guy, do you believe in the Messiah? Now, in those days, the Jews believed that Messiah would be, quote unquote, the Son of God. And that's based on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay? And so the question, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus asked his disciples the same question. You know, they go through this whole thing back in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they go through the different responses, and finally, at one point, Peter comes up in verse 16, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus said, well done, good Peter, you know, but God, you know, you didn't figure this out. God gave that to you. While Jesus was being questioned by the high priest, he's just about to be crucified in Matthew chapter 26, between 63 and 64. At one point, the high priest, the top guy, puts Jesus under oath. He says, I adjure you, I put you under oath by the true and the living God. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, it's what you said. It's as you say. And he tore his robe, which he wasn't supposed to do, and said, we've heard his blasphemy. And they began to beat him and do all the things that they did to him because he claimed to what? Be the Son of God. So now he asks this guy, you know, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he asks us really the same question. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do we believe that Jesus is God? That's why this gospel was written. You get to the end of it, and he says, all these things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the whole thing is a case to convince us, if you will. Now, in verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And who is he, Lord? Help me understand. At that moment, this guy who's just received his sight, he's got a seeking heart. Because he's been going through this process. I mean, he had to be thinking. I mean, the Pharisees are asking a legitimate question. What happened? How did it happen? Who did it? But you get down to, well, you got who did it? Jesus did it. Then what happened? Well, I got my sight back. Now, the big question is how? And how is because it's a miracle of God. And because he's coming through this process, he's thinking, well, who can do a miracle of God? We're back to God again. We're back to Jesus again. And so he's got this seeking heart. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, I love this scripture. He says, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. If you're a God seeker, If we're God seekers, whether we come from a Roman Catholic background, whether we come from a Mormon background or Jehovah's Witnesses or an atheist background or whatever, at some point when you get to the place in your life when you're seeking after God, you just want to know the truth. You just want to be right with God. When you're in that place, that's where God's going to meet us. God will be found of us. I love that. He doesn't let us out there groping in the dark forever for eternity. And, hey, you missed me. Ha ha, you missed me. Marco Polo. Marco Polo. Is there anybody else besides me cheat at that? Everybody cheats at that. Okay. Everybody cheats at that. Okay. I want to make like a goggles with a blindfold on it. But the bottom line is that God, in a certain sense, cheats at that too. Because our eyes are blind. We're walking around. And what's he do? He steps right in front and we go, And then he opens our eyes. Sometimes he puts mud in our eyes. Sometimes he speaks to us. Sometimes he does different things and boom, our eyes are open. But when our eyes are open and now all of a sudden we're face to face with Jesus, do you believe in me is what he's saying. Okay? And I like this because Jesus is just like this woman at the well in Samaria. At one point he goes, well, who is he, Lord? And like she said, she's questioning who God is. She's questioning, where do we worship for real? And he told the woman at the well in John 4:26, I who speak to you am he. I like this, that Jesus tells this guy plainly, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Some of the critics of the Bible said, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's because they never read John chapter 8, verse 37. Because Jesus is pretty plain here. And I like this because Jesus tells the man plainly that he, Jesus, is the Messiah. But do you notice it's not a public show? It's not a public proclamation, okay? This is a personal revelation, one-on-one, between Jesus and this guy. This person who's been cast aside by the religious system of the day. It's a personal revelation and answer to a seeking heart. And that's what happens. In verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. This man made kind of a progression. I'm not sure if you've caught it yet. But in verse 11, they ask, well, what happened? And he said, a man called Jesus made clay and put it in my eyes. Then later on in verse 17, he's asked again, what do you say about the guy that opened your eyes? He's a prophet. Now, he's gone from being a man to being a man of God, a man who speaks for God. I mean, he's not all the way there yet, but he's on the way, right? But now in verse 38, you believe in the Son of God? Lord, I believe. He's come to that final place. He's like the thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross say? Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. The word Lord. He acknowledges that Jesus is his Lord. That's profound. And then he worships him. I don't know if you stand there face to face with Jesus and he just breaks out in song. It doesn't really define what worship, but in those days to worship somebody like that meant that this guy probably got on the ground. Probably laid down or knelt down or bowed down to Jesus and worshiped him. And that's foreign to us. I mean, that's not something that in our culture, in our society, we're even familiar with. But this is something this guy did. And that's how it is with us. We go through this progressive revelation as to who Jesus really is. And when we find out who Jesus really is, when we come to an understanding of who Jesus is, it leads us to worship him as well. We incorporate worship as part of our church services for a couple of different reasons. We should worship him anyway. But as we study the Word of God, and we understand more and more of who he is, and then we understand who we are before him and how much he's reached down from heaven to touch us and reach us and heal us and forgive us, and we become aware of who he is, we are also compelled to worship him. And that's what heaven's going to be about, because in heaven we're going to have this incredible revelation of God that's going to go on for eternity, and we're going to be blown away moment by moment for eternity. And then when we read about heaven, one of the biggest things that's happening in heaven all the time is that Jesus is being worshipped. Because He's going to reveal himself. We're going to go, wow, and we're going to worship for a while. And then he's going to reveal something else. And it's like and over and over and over again. And I don't know about you guys, but when you're in that zone, when you're in that place of just truly worshiping God, you're lost in it. Do you ever want it to end? You don't. And someday, it's not going to end. Someday, we're going to be called to him. Whether it's in this life and this body just gives up and can't express us anymore, or the day I believe is getting closer and closer to being a reality, is that Jesus will shout from heaven and say, come hither. And we're all going to be gone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we're going to have new bodies. We're going to be in his presence. And we're going to have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then after dinner, dessert is worship. And we're going to be doing that for a long, long time. What an awesome thing that's going to be. And this guy gets an early bird special. You know, this guy figures it all out, gets to see him. And what's he do? When he figures out that he's in front of the Messiah, boom, he's worshiping. And what a cool thing. Now, in the last few verses here, in verse 39 and forward, and Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. I would paraphrase it kind of like this. If you admit that you're blind and sinful and that you need a Savior, then your sins can be forgiven you and you can be saved. But if you profess that you don't need these things, that you're not blind, and that you don't need salvation, if you claim that you're righteous, having no sin, then there's no forgiveness for you. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus didn't come to judge or to condemn the world. Back in John 3:17, he says, I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save the world. But judgment and condemnation is the inevitable result of rejecting Jesus. We bring it upon ourselves. I like this Pharisee that's standing there and goes, are we blind also? My first thought is, the Pope Catholic? You know, it's like, yeah, you know. And that's what he's been talking about. In fact, back in Matthew 15:14, it said, referring to the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees, that they are blind leaders of the blind. And, you know, there's no hope for the blind leaders of the blind. I mean, they're the ones that say, we got it. And I followed a guy one time in Boy Scouts. And my son, we had about like 25 scouts, my wife, a bunch of other people. And this guy, I know where we're going. Like, sweet, because I don't know where we're going at all. And we got maps and compasses and all this stuff. You know, we're doing the scouting thing. We ended up, after about 4 hours, crawling down a hill through like the biggest poison oak patch you could find on earth, and blazed our trail through that thing for hours until we finally got to a place, found a trail, and then we're really lost. And so we got the guy a hat later on with a baseball cap with a bill on this side and a bill on that side, and you know, he didn't know which way to turn it. And when you follow someone that doesn't know where they're going, it just leads to the lost to be more lost. And we've got to be sure that when we're following, that we're following Jesus. Because Jesus is going to lead us to himself. The Holy Spirit will lead us to Jesus. And we need to know that we're not just, you know, off on, in the wilderness. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, that they might see the truth. And some will let him, and some will not. Some will say, I see just fine, I'm doing fine, leave me alone. And it's sad when you see someone that's like that, because you know that they're blind and they're wandering away. To those who refuse him, to those who are pretending to see, who claim to be in the light, like the religious leaders, they will find out one day that they were in darkness. You know, Jesus admonishes the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches of Revelation. He says, because you say that I am rich and increased with goods, I don't need anything, have need of nothing, knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. You know, there's times when you deal with people that maybe you've got more life experience, or maybe you've got an understanding of things, and you're talking with somebody that's going through the same kinds of things, or headed that way, and you're trying to warn them, and they go, no, I got it. Talk to the plumber. It's like, oh, Lord. And sometimes you can't tell people. They've got to get their own lumps and bumps. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the things of God, one day, eventually, everyone's eyes, and I mean everyone's eyes, will be opened. But for some, it will be too late. I've thought about this many times, and I can't imagine the first moments of a non-believer who maybe they've gone through a terrible thing and they've suffered, and people will say, oh, it'll be better when they're passed away or whatever. They'll be in a better place. And those horrible moments of awakening when a person who's rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and they pass from this life to the next, and all of a sudden they realize that they're not in heaven. When they realize that they are in this place of horror and torment and fear and all the bad things you can describe of hell. That first moment of recognition. What a horrible thing. And their eyes are open. They realize, oh no. You know, oh no. And it's interesting because speaking of a coming day of judgment, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19, it says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy. And it goes on about the meek will increase their joy, and the poor among shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. But that first part of that verse, those that rejected it, that moment their eyes are going to be open, they're going to realize, uh-oh. Or it's going to be a horrible thing. Imagine being in a room like this. You guys have seen those videos on YouTube where the preacher's preaching and it's all going, you know, fire and brimstone. I like that one. And all of a sudden, bam! And everybody disappears except for like two or three people. The rapture's happened and those two or three people are left behind. How would you like that? I mean, can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. That would scare the bejeebers out of me. And that's what people are going to go through. And that's why our faith in Jesus can't be just a said faith. It can't just be a religious thing. It can't just be a casual relationship with Him. We have to have our eyes open and on the ball. We have to be moving forward with Him and seeking after Him. And this blind guy is just getting into that. Jesus is telling the religious people that if you don't truly understand, you wouldn't be held responsible. But this is not the case of the Pharisees. They claim to know, and their pride is preventing them from learning the truth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. And we've been given a lot. I won't speak about the Pharisees anymore. We've been given a lot. You know, the Pharisees, they accused the blind guy, you're born in sin. Well, they were using it the wrong way, but it is interesting. What they said is, in a certain sense, true. Because we read in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. We're all born in sin. They were using it the wrong way. But the bottom line is, we are all born in sin. We're all born sinners into this world. But like the blind man, we don't have to stay that way. We can accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We can have our eyes open if we'll just let Him. I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, I have just been enjoying my walk in the Lord and knowing that my eyes have been opened. I know that I don't know everything. I know that I'm not exactly where I should be all the time, and that I'm just a frail human being and I'm an idiot and everything else. But I like the fact that God has opened my eyes and helped me to see the truth. And the truth has set me free. And I pray that every one of you would know just that, that God has set you free. Free from everything that's bad in this world. Free from sin, free from death, and free from the lies. Free from blindness. Free from the darkness. I understand why John Newton wrote those words. I once was blind, but now I see. What amazing grace. He's an amazing God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for opening our eyes, Lord. We thank You for being faithful to find us when we wandered. Faithful, Lord, to reveal Yourself to us again, over and over again, to bring us to that place where one day we go from looking at You as a man and looking at You as a prophet to one day receiving You as Lord and Savior. Thank You, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.